Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And I'll read beginning at verse 13 down through the end of chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We come this morning in our studies in the book of Isaiah to this section, which is often called the fourth servant song. We've looked at the previous servant songs. The first is found back in Isaiah chapter 42. The second was found in chapter 49, and the fourth in chapter 50. Here we come to what is called the fourth servant song, which begins in chapter 52 and verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. The chapter and verse divisions that we see in our Bibles have only been there for about the last 500 years. Before that, there were none, and as helpful as they are to us so many times, yet this is one of those places where it would have been better to begin a new chapter in chapter 52, verse 13. They are called here songs. They are called songs because they are written in Hebrew, in the form of Hebrew poetry, they are called servant songs because they speak of the servant of the Lord, who is the coming Messiah, who we know to be Jesus. These are prophecies of the coming of Christ. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's book, the Messiah is presented to us as a great king. And then in this second section of Isaiah's prophecy, the Messiah is the servant of the Lord. The great king in the opening chapters has now become the servant of the Lord, and now in this fourth servant song, he appears as the suffering servant. His sufferings have been hinted at in the previous songs, but now they come into full view. And this is perhaps the most well-known passage in the whole of the Old Testament scripture. If we were to think of the entire Old Testament as a mountain range of many peaks of prophecy, and as we climb each one of those peaks, we gain a view of the coming Savior. Here we come to the pinnacle of all prophecy of the Old Testament. There are many peaks in which the prophecies of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, and the predictions of his appearing and his great work to come, there are many peaks from which he can be seen from the Old Testament. But here in this fourth servant song, we come to the highest of all peaks, to the Mount Everest of Old Testament scriptures. From other passages, we gain a wonderful sight of the Savior. But here we stand above all others, and we see Christ in all the glory and the humiliation of his coming into the world to be the suffering servant and the Savior. Here we see God's way of salvation as it is seen in no other way in the Old Testament. This passage we know is fulfilled in Jesus because the New Testament quotes from this passage 7 times and states it is fulfilled in him, and at least 34 other times there are allusions, clear allusions to this passage in the New Testament. The apostles of Jesus, when they wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they knew what this passage, who this passage spoke of, and they knew that it spoke of Christ. The song begins with a prophecy of the glory and the exaltation of Jesus. In chapter 52 and verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And then in the following chapter, it goes down into the humiliation, the sufferings of Christ, until finally, in verses 10 and following, it returns to the glory of Jesus as he is exalted back into the glory of heaven. In verse 10, in the middle of verse 10, we read that he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And in verse 12, God says of him once again, "I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." He came into this world to suffer, and now by the Father's power, he is raised in a resurrection, in an ascension back into heaven, and he returned to his glory. Jesus spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, and he said to them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And that's what we see here. First comes his sufferings, and then he enters into his glory. First the cross, and then comes the crown. The song is divided into 5 paragraphs, each of them with 3 verses. We look at a kind of an overview of this servant song here first this morning. And we see the 5 paragraphs, each of them in 3 verses. And each paragraph increases in its length in the Hebrew language. The first paragraph is found in chapter 52, verse 13, down through verse 15. The second paragraph is in chapter 53, verse 1, down through verse 3. The third is in verse 4 through verse 6. The fourth is beginning in verse 7 down through verse 9. And the last, the fifth, is in verse 10 down through the end of chapter 53. And the theme of each paragraph is found in the opening sentence in chapter 52 and verse 13. It speaks of his future exaltation that will come after his sufferings. The verse says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be lifted back up into his glory in heaven after his appearing." The second paragraph speaks of his humiliation as a man and his sufferings in chapter 51 in verse 53 in verse 1. He says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And it speaks of his humiliation, his rejection, even as he comes with that great message from chapter 52 and verse 7. That message of the good news of happiness. He comes to announce peace and salvation. And though his message is so wonderful, needful, and glorious, yet it is not received by men, and it is not revealed, and it is not believed by them. Who has believed our report? Verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face." John tells us in his gospel that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The third paragraph here begins, and it teaches us of his substitutionary sufferings for our sins. In verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away." Substitutionary sufferings, by which we mean that the sufferings, the penalty that we deserve for our sins, was placed upon him. He is our substitute who stood in our place. We see in the rest of verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." At the end of verse 6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." So it was not for any sin in him. He had none. He suffered not for any transgression or any iniquity that he committed. He had no transgressions or any iniquities or sins. It was for our, he says, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our sins, he suffered in our place. Substitutionary, sacrificial sufferings. The fourth paragraph in verse 7 begins to tell us of his voluntary and the willing nature of his sufferings. In verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth." In other words, in his sufferings, he offered no resistance against them. He was suffering for the sins of others, but he did not revile in return. He did not cry out in self-defense, but he willingly gave himself up for our sins. The rest of verse 7, "He was like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." But then the question is, who was the one who caused this to happen to him? And who was the one who placed this suffering upon him? And the answer is now given in the last paragraph, beginning in verse 10. It was the Lord. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. We read in the gospel records of the cross of Christ, and if we were to think of it from the human perspective, we might think that it was the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, who inflicted these sufferings upon Jesus, because they were the ones who brought him in that false trial and sentenced him to death. We might think it was Pilate, the Roman governor, who delivered him to crucifixion. Or perhaps we might say it was the Jewish multitude who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children." Or perhaps we would say it was the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross in his crucifixion. All of these things are true, but what this servant's song does is it brings us behind the scenes of anything that men can do. And it brings us to see who was the one who ultimately inflicted this suffering upon Jesus. And it was his own heavenly Father, because it was his plan and his eternal purpose for the salvation of sinners. We see this at the end of verse 6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And again, down in the beginning of verse 7, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He was pleased. It was according to his plan. And Christ came as the suffering servant and gave himself to the cross. The hands of men were only the means. The Lord was the one who inflicted this punishment. This is what Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This man Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. As he was returning from the feast in Jerusalem, he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading this very passage of scripture from the book of Isaiah. And Philip was sent to him, and Philip walked alongside and heard him reading the passage in the chariot. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up into the chariot and sit with him as they read the passage. And then the eunuch said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And just like that Ethiopian eunuch, when Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah did not understand fully who this passage spoke of as we do today, because he was taken up and carried along by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as he wrote these words, even for him, so much of it was still shadowy, dark, and mysterious to him. And even Isaiah was one of those prophets of whom Jesus spoke. "Many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and did not hear him." Isaiah was one of those prophets who could not see all things clearly as we do today. But we can see it clearly today because we have the full revelation of the New Testament and the fulfillment of all these things. And we can see by the inspiration, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, what men before could not see. So in the second place this morning, we want to put this passage in its proper perspective in the Old Testament. We want to see its unique place and the great significance of the things that are revealed in this astonishing prophecy of the coming of Christ. There are great questions. There are issues that remain unanswered in the Old Testament until we come to this passage in Isaiah. Things that were not clearly seen until we arrive here. We see one of these, the main question of that we find answered here in Isaiah 53. If we turn back to the book of Exodus and chapter 33. Actually, we'll be looking at chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34. But we see back in chapter 33 and verse 18 that Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. Exodus 33 and verse 18, then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And then in chapter 34, the Lord took Moses up on the mountain and revealed his glory to him. We read in chapter 34, verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. The Lord declared to Moses two aspects of his character, which we often call his attributes. The first is that he is a God of love and mercy. We see this in verse 6. He says that he is the Lord who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. A most wonderful description of the character of God to those who know themselves to be sinners and to those who know that they need their sins to be forgiven. The Lord here, he multiplies terms. I count at least seven terms here, depending on who you count, how you count, but he takes terms of his character and he piles one upon another, phrase upon phrase, because to say just one of them would not be enough. The Lord must combine all of them to begin to show how full he is of love and mercy in the forgiveness of sins. How willing, how ready he is to have mercy upon sinners. He is always, he says, he is always abounding. He is overflowing in his loving kindness. And he keeps loving kindness, which means that he stores up loving kindness, an infinite storage of loving kindness for sinners. And he guards it with his mighty power in heaven. A most valuable promise to us even today as Christians, because he is the God who is unchanging, and he is the same today as he was in the days of Moses, and he is still the God who is described here. So when we find ourselves struggling with our sins, and when we find that we have committed our sins, then we can take these descriptions of God's character to himself. And we can say to the Lord, O Lord, you have described yourself as gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. What a description for a sinner to come to the Lord with as believers. We notice how he describes our violations of his law in three different ways here, as iniquity, transgression, and sin. Whatever distinctions there may be in these terms, he uses all three of them here to emphasize, to teach us that there is no possible way of our breaking his law that he is not willing to forgive. We may break his law in the way of iniquity. We may break his law in the way of transgression. We may break his law in the way of sin. But no matter how we break his law, he still stands ready to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is the God of love. And whatever kind of sin we may bring, there is grace that abounds, superabounds for us. And he is ready to forgive. This is the first attribute that the Lord revealed to Moses in his glory here. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then the second aspect of his character, no less glorious and no less true, is his justice and his holiness in the middle of verse 7. He says that yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His justice demands that every sin must be punished. He is the God who will in no way leave sin unpunished. Sin is a crime against his law. He is the judge of all the earth. Sin is an offense against his glory, an insurrection against his majesty. There is nothing in all the universe that is more appalling and more terrible than sin against this great God. There is a punishment for sin. Some do not like the word punishment these days, and they object to the punishment of the law in the land. Let a terrible offense be done against them. Let some great evil be committed against them. Let some wrong be done to them. And what is the first thing they will cry out for? For the exercise of justice in the punishment of the wrongdoer. Multiply that by infinity, and you have what we have here between God and man in his sin. If there was ever a sin in this world that was not punished, under the justice of God, his justice would be corrupted, his holiness would be forever stained. He can never allow such a thing. It is impossible that those who remain in the guilt of their sins will ever escape his punishment. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so we have here two attributes of God, the love of God in forgiving sin and the justice of God in punishing sin. What he is really saying here is that for those who repent of their sins and turn to him, they will be forgiven. But those who continue in their sins, they will eventually be punished. But the problem is that we have all sinned. We have all sinned, and all of our sins must be punished. And they must be punished before they can be forgiven, so that the justice of God is met and satisfied. So the great question now is, how is human sin punished so that God can then forgive it? His justice satisfied so his mercy can be extended in the forgiveness of sins. Sins do not just disappear into thin air before God. The holiness of justice and the justice of God cannot simply wink and ignore sin, turn his head, sweep it under the rug as if it never happened. It cannot be. God's justice demands the punishment of sin. He will in no means leave the guilty unpunished. If God were to simply forgive sin without punishing it, then his justice would cry out against it. Justice must be satisfied. Every sin must be punished. Only then can it be forgiven. And so the passage leaves us with the love of God the mercy of God, and then also the justice of God in the punishment of sin. The question that comes now is, how does the holy and just God punish sin so he can forgive it? The passage does not tell us. And so this is the question now that hangs over the Old Testament scripture. It lingers in the background as we move through the Old Testament. How can the holy God punish sin and so he can forgive it? Iniquity, transgressions, and sins. If we remember the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, God commanded those sacrifices for the removal of sin. Every morning, every evening, the priest would offer a lamb upon the altar outside the tabernacle. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holy place with the blood of bulls and sprinkle it upon the altar for the atonement of sin. But in those sacrifices, we have only hints of how sin will be forgiven. The punishment is seen in the death of the sacrifice and the blood that is shed upon the altar, but at the same time, everyone knew that those sacrifices were never sufficient to take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that in those sacrifices there was only a reminder of sin. Year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So through that whole period of the sacrificial system, centuries upon centuries of sacrifices upon Jewish altars, the question still remained, how will God punish sin so he can forgive sin? And where is the sacrifice that is of such value in the sight of God that it will once and for all finally take away all sin? Those sacrifices, never sufficient. Who is the priest and where is the sacrifice that will take away sin? So as we move through the Old Testament, we see things only dimly and through the shadows of the ceremonial law. We are kind of like Isaac when he went up Mount Moriah with his father Abraham to offer the burnt offering. And Isaac said, my father, behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? This is what happens to us in the Old Testament period. We have altars, we have priests, we have sacrifices. But where is what is really needed? Where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb that will who will come and take away sin for all? How will God punish sin so that he can truly forgive it? The only answer comes when we finally come to Isaiah 53 and we see the suffering servant of the Lord and the sacrifice that he will give, a final, complete, and finished atonement for sin. Back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, here is the answer. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The servant of the Lord will come and take away sin. The chastening for our well-being, for our salvation, our justification, our forgiveness, it will fall upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Down in verse 11, the end of the verse, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The only answer, the only sacrifice that can take away sin, and the only answer to the question, how will God punish sin so that he may forgive sin, is found in the servant and the sufferings of the servant. But this same question, how does God take away sin so that he may forgive sin? It is a question that has been hanging within the book of Isaiah itself. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 18, the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Sin defiles us, and our sins make us unclean in the sight of God and separate us from him. And our sins, making us defiled, make us unfit for fellowship in the presence of God. But here we have this most gracious, this most wonderful promise of cleansing. And even though our sins would be of the darkest stains, they would be like scarlet and they would be red like crimson, sins of the darkest stain. Yet God promises here that he will take those stains of sin and cleanse them away and make us as white as snow in his sight. A very gracious promise to us from the Lord. But the question here is, how does he do this? The question is not answered. How does he cleanse sin so that he can take away sin? The answer to that question is not given here. It lingers now in the book of Isaiah. Two great themes that we find in Isaiah's book are the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And we see both of these in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And here the prophet sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, lofty and exalted in verse 1, very high upon his throne of glory. The seraphim are about the throne. We read down in verse 3 that the seraphim, they call out to one another concerning his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And when Isaiah saw this, he cried out in despair over his own sinfulness. He said down in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What happens here in the passage is that the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man come face to face with one another. And the Lord remains in perfect holiness and purity upon his throne. But Isaiah's crushed under the sense of his defilement, and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." Yet this God is the one from Exodus chapter 34, and he is still gracious and compassionate and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. And so he sends one of his seraphim with a burning coal from the altar to touch the mouth of the prophet. And we read the words of verse 7. The seraphim said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." The most wonderful words Isaiah could have ever heard. The only way for his escape from the terror of this great God and holy God, the holy God of heaven, that Isaiah saw, the great King, he is the God who will also forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. The most marvelous thing that Isaiah saw. But burning coals from an altar in heaven, with a seraphim bringing the coal to touch one's lips, that surely cannot take away sin. Isaiah's in a vision, and everything he sees is symbolic, and so the question still lingers here. He is a God who forgives sin, but how does this God of holiness deal with sin, punish sin, and take away the justice against sin so that he can forgive sin? That's the question that still remains. Isaiah goes on to speak of prophecies of the incarnation of the Savior. Down in chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He said, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here we have the incarnation of the Savior, a divine Savior who will come, the one that Isaiah saw back in chapter 6. Now he comes as a man among us. God and man in one person. The incarnation of the divine Messiah, supernatural birth without any human father. The Lord says, behold, a virgin will be with child, a supernatural conception, and she will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Son of God has come down to dwell among us as a Savior. All of this fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew tells us the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew quotes this passage from Isaiah and tells us that it was fulfilled in Christ. He says, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. A most astonishing thing. The incarnation of the Son of God, the everlasting and glorious and holy God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity, he comes down from heaven and he becomes a man. God takes our humanity to himself, dwells among us. It is the most astonishing miracle of all time. The wonder of wonders. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We say with Mary, how can it be? But as wonderful and amazing as the incarnation is, it does not in itself take away a single human sin. The question still hangs now in Isaiah's book. How will sin be punished by the holy and just God so that he can be merciful and forgive our transgressions? We come to that well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, the incarnation of this person who will be the Son of God, and he will be a great king, and he will rule, and all things will be in his hands. And Isaiah tells us here of his name, his names, and he will have divine wisdom so that he will be a wonderful counselor to us. He will have infinite power and be mighty God. He will exercise such care, compassion, protection over us. He will be like a heavenly, eternal Father to us. And he will bring peace, and he will be called the Prince of Peace, the child that will be born, a divine, supernatural person. And when he comes, he will be unique, like unlike any other person who has ever come into the world. And he will have these qualities about him. But even all of these most wonderful qualities can never take away any sin. The question still remains, how will God deal with our sin to take it away so that he may truly be able to forgive it, and he will be just in the forgiving of our sins? The answer finally comes in chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 53. The suffering servant of the Lord is finally here revealed to us. And here we see how sin will be punished and how divine justice will be executed and how the penalty will be removed from us. The one who was high and lifted up upon its throne from Isaiah chapter 6 is now the one who suffers in this passage. The child who, the son who was born, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. Now we see him, why he has come to be God with us, so that he may endure the penalty for our iniquities and our transgressions and our sins. And the one, the child who was the great king, who is the great king, is now the king who hangs upon the cross. Verse 6, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. We honor Jesus in our salvation, because he was the one who came and suffered upon the cross for our sins, and it is right that we do, but we should never forget that it was by the love of God the Father and his eternal plan that his Son was sent into the world. And it is the Father here who is the one who is giving his beloved Son. The Lord was pleased to cause the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. It was by the love of God the Father and by his glorious plan of salvation that Jesus came as the servant of the Lord, and he was serving the will of the Heavenly Father in all of his sufferings. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Those words that we recall from Exodus chapter 34, where we read that the Lord forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, we find each of those found here in this passage. In verse 6, iniquity, at the end of verse 6, he caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. In the beginning of verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Down at the end of verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many. So we have iniquity, we have transgression, we have sins, whatever kind of violations of the law of God, here they are all punished, and the judgment of God is taken away by the suffering of this servant. Not just Jews only, but Gentiles as well, whoever will believe in him. We see the word many in verse 15, Isaiah 52, and verse 15, in the beginning of the verse, he says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. And then we see in Isaiah 53, down in the middle of verse 11, he says, my servant will justify the many. And then at the end of verse 12, we see, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So this here is the one final worldwide sacrifice sufficient for many. Throughout all the nations of the earth, Jesus said at the Last Supper, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so here we are this morning, and we may all know that this sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross is sufficient. His blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sins and to take away our iniquities from us forever. We begin to see as we read this fourth servant song, the whole sacrificial system is beginning to disappear because Christ himself is the fulfillment of it. We recall the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading this passage of the scripture and Philip preached Jesus to him from it. And the Ethiopian eunuch desired to be baptized, and Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." In other words, have you put all of your confidence, all of your trust only in him and what he has done upon the cross to take away your sin? You have abandoned all of your own righteousness. You have given up all hope of any goodness from yourselves, and you look only to Jesus and you believe in him with all your heart, which means that you are willing to lay aside your sin and follow him. When you believe in him with all your heart, you follow him with all your heart. You give up all things and follow Jesus. You take up your cross. You deny yourself and you follow him. That's what he means. That's what Philip meant when he said to the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did believe from this passage of Scripture. And Philip stopped the chariot and they both went down into the water and the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. And that Ethiopian eunuch from that distant land was saved from his sin. This passage became the word of eternal life to him. It became the power of God to his salvation. And it has been the power of God to the salvation of many sinners throughout the world for centuries. And if you are not a believer here this morning, may it be the same to you as we come to study it, as you may come to see that your only hope is found in this suffering servant. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God in heaven, O Lord, we do thank you and bless you for the Holy Scriptures, for all that you have revealed to us. Thank you for the glorious message of the gospel, the good news of happiness, the way of salvation, that there is one who has come to take away our iniquities, to take our transgressions, our sins upon himself, and to remove them as far as the east is from the west. O Lord, we have no other hope than that the blood of Jesus would cleanse us from all sin. So help us now and bless your word to us and give us eyes to see, give us minds that are set upon him throughout this day and have great mercy and show your loving kindness and your forgiveness to us afresh. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.